We are studying the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who lived 2,600 years ago in the nation of Judah. God called him and commissioned him to be his prophet. He came with a very unpopular message to his people. He called the people of God back to the old paths, to the ancient paths. And the old paths represented faithfulness to God, obedience to God, right worship of God. But Jeremiah's audience didn't want to listen. They rejected the message of God, and they also rejected God's messenger. Today I want to look more closely at Jeremiah the man, and to consider what we can learn from his experience of being rejected, even hated because of the truth that he shared. The question that I want us to ask is, how should we respond when people don't like us because of what we're speaking, because of who we represent? You know, we live in a day and age, a wired world, where we are able to, in an unprecedented way, hear and know what other people think of us. You know, we have the internet, we have websites and blogs where we can instantly be communicating and listening to what other people are thinking and saying. We have social networks like Facebook. Before that, the rage was MySpace. Before that, I think we used smoke signals or something. I don't even know what we did. What did we do back then? Well, how did we even exist, right? Last year, I have to tell you this story. I decided to go on Facebook, all right? So I got on Facebook, and I really enjoyed it for a week, and then that was all I could take of Facebook. And the reason for that is because I really did Facebook wrong. I got on, and I became obsessed with getting as many friends as I possibly could. So I started out, and I had like two friends, and I remember saying to Shannon, I feel like such a friendless loser. You know, I only have two friends. And so I made the mistake of putting on my website the fact that I needed friends, and if you're on Facebook, please friend me because I'm desperately in need of friends. So all these people very kindly decided to be my friends. Now, they did this, but I really didn't know any of them. So they're just trying to reach out to this poor guy. Josh doesn't have friends. But I ended up having, you know, several hundred friends that I really had no relationship with. And here's what I discovered. Receiving constant, intimate, detailed information about people that you don't know is extremely annoying. All right? So I begin to, you know, I'd go on Facebook and it would be like, Todd in Seattle is walking his dog. Yay, you know, and I just was bombarded with all this information about all these people that I didn't know, and I get pictures of them at parties and what they're doing, and it just drove me nuts. So I just quit Facebook after my little week of Facebook. But one thing that I did while I was on Facebook was I joined a few groups. If you've not been on Facebook, first of all, it's just another area of our lives that we need to apply biblical discernment to and wisdom to. Especially those of you who are younger, want to encourage you to really seek wisdom and seek godly counsel on how you can, in a way that honors the Lord, use a new technology. Because there's no technology that we can ever invent that doesn't necessitate wisdom from heaven. Isn't that true? Well, anyway, there are groups on Facebook. You can join a group based on any possible affinity or interest or hobby or whatever it might be. There's actually a Covenant Life group on Facebook. So I was told by someone, there are groups based on people who have read your book. So I thought, oh, wow, you know, I can go on there and people are reading my books. Wow. So I did a search for these groups. Here's the group that I found. It was entitled, I hate Josh Harris. So, and it was a rather large group too, actually. It was, I'm thinking, okay, maybe there would be two people. No, there were quite a few. And so I go on here, and I'm actually having fun with it. I found it funny that there is this group, people obviously who don't like things that I've written, and so they're on there posting these different things. And I was on the site reading these, and I was enjoying it. I was actually laughing. It doesn't bother me to have people hate me that I don't know. So I'm scrolling through this list, and I come down to this picture, and I recognize one of the people. I know one of the guys. It was like knife in the heart. You know, it's one thing to have someone. First of all, I want you to know that after much counseling and prayer, I've gotten over this, okay? Been able to put it behind me. But you know, it's not enjoyable to have someone dislike you, obviously. It's not fun to know that someone is rejecting you, but you can handle that to a point. But there's something different about experiencing rejection from someone that you are close to. Now, I'm sharing this Facebook story, and this is just a silly story. It's not serious. Maybe you've experienced rejection or some form of betrayal that was serious, that hurt you. Think about this. Jeremiah was a man who felt the acute pain of rejection and isolation and betrayal throughout his life. He was rejected by his entire nation, by his people, even by members of his own family. Today, I want us to consider what we can learn from Jeremiah's example of courage in the face of what is really extreme opposition. What can Jeremiah teach us about relating to a world that often despises the message that we carry? You know, the chances are that we're not going to experience this kind of opposition to the same extreme that Jeremiah did. Now, if we studied this passage with the brothers and sisters that were in Turkey, that Ken and Kevin and John David were with, they could relate to what we're talking about at a level much deeper than we can. But the truth is that we can all, to a certain extent and in different ways, understand and appreciate the pain that comes with identifying with God and then experiencing rejection. What do we do with that? How does God want us to respond? And how do we experience that without becoming bitter and angry? How do we bring a message of a holy God who judges sin without becoming judgmental? How do we speak the truth of a righteous God without becoming self-righteous? That's part of what Jeremiah can teach us. We're going to draw from several sections of the book of Jeremiah, but most of what we're going to read today is found in chapters 11 through 20. These 10 chapters comprise a unique section of the book. If you've already been reading through Jeremiah, you may have noticed that this section was a little bit different than other sections. And the reason for that is that in these chapters, the prophecies that Jeremiah speaks, they center around specific circumstances or experiences in Jeremiah's own life. And so we see Jeremiah going to a potter's house. We see him wearing a belt and then burying that. And God speaking through different word pictures that he has Jeremiah act out. We also see Jeremiah speaking to God and speaking to God's people in the midst of some very difficult personal experiences. And so we continue to hear the voice of God and God's message. But in these chapters, we also get a glimpse into what's going on in Jeremiah's soul. What's taking place in his heart and how he is grappling with the hatred and the opposition that he encounters. In these chapters, we also read what are called the laments of Jeremiah. A lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. The laments of Jeremiah are bitter prayers of a man who's suffering, a man who's tempted to lose heart. They're very raw and honest and real. And as we read them, we're helped in understanding what it really looks like to serve God in the real world, in tough times. So I want to break our study into two sections, put it all under two headings. These are things that we learn about being God's servants from the life of Jeremiah. Number one, God's servants should expect opposition and suffering. God's servants should expect opposition and suffering. You know, it's so simple, and you might even think that it's not necessary to state, but we can often forget this simple truth. Being a genuine child of God who is doing the will of God, who is doing the right thing, does not mean that you're going to avoid suffering. Oh, wouldn't that be nice if that were the case? In fact, in many cases, it's the very act of obeying God that gets us into trouble, that brings about the trouble. That's what Jeremiah learns. Look at chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Where God commissions him to bring a specific message. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, probably during the time that Josiah has received the word of God. They've discovered the law of God again, and so he's seeking to bring about reforms. And so at this same time, Jeremiah, still a young man, is called by God to go and speak the words of the covenant and remind the people of God of God's commands and what it means to be faithful to God. Verse 3, it says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. So be it, Lord. Jeremiah hears God's message, and he's excited. He's on board. He says, amen, Lord, I'm with you. I'm ready to go. You're the living God. You've made this covenant with the people. I'm ready to go out into the towns, into the villages, all throughout Judah, and remind people of how good it is to obey you. Warn them of the judgment that will come if there isn't obedience. And isn't that where we so often start out? You know, you become a new Christian. You've got God's word in your heart and you're so excited. And you just think the rest of the world's going to be excited too. As you run to announce this to your family or to your friends. And immediately we encounter opposition. That's what Jeremiah finds. In the remainder of this chapter, God informs him that the people he's going to speak to are not going to be responsive. They're not going to be shouting, amen. They're going to be saying, sit down, be quiet. Verse 9 says that there is a conspiracy among the people to turn away from God. It's so bad that in verse 14, God actually instructs Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. They are so settled in their sin. They are so intent on rebelling against me that the judgment, the punishment, is already on its way. To cleanse them and to discipline them. But then it becomes very personal for Jeremiah. He finds out that the conspiracy against God has become a conspiracy against his own life. That's another thing that we realize when we're called to follow God and serve God. People who don't like God don't like us. Look at verse 18 of chapter 11. This is Jeremiah's first lament. And this is what he's saying. God is revealing to him that there are people who want to destroy his life. Verse 18, the Lord made it known to me and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Jeremiah says, I was completely unaware of what was taking place. I was like an innocent lamb. And you see the foreshadowing there, don't you, of the Savior, as Jeremiah is experiencing in a small way what our Lord Jesus experienced for us in His betrayal and ultimately His death. So he calls out to God. Jeremiah says, God, will you bring vengeance upon them? These people are seeking to kill me. Listen to God's response. And as God responds to him, we get a clearer picture of what's taking place and how personal it is for Jeremiah. Verse 21 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hand. That's a threat that they're bringing to Jeremiah. Therefore, verse 22, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. God says, I'm going to bring judgment to the men of Anathoth. Does that name sound familiar to you at all? We learned in chapter 1 where Jeremiah was from. He was from Anathoth. It's his hometown. You know, it's one thing to find out there are people who hate you on the other side of the world, somewhere on the internet, somewhere in another country far away there are evil people. It really changes the story, doesn't it? When you find out they're in Gaithersburg. They're in your backyard. They're your next door neighbor. That's what Jeremiah discovers. In chapter 12, verse 6, God makes clear that these people who are out to destroy him even include members of his own family. Members of his own family. Why is there this opposition? Well, because Jeremiah is speaking against their idolatry. He's coming in and saying, we've got to worship God the way he calls us to. We've got to put away these false idols and stop bowing down to these wooden statues and worship the living God. And they don't appreciate this because their idolatry is so intermingled into their life that they receive that word as an attack against their very existence. As an attack against their culture, their way of life, even their economy. Boy, if you begin to criticize and speak against the idols of people's lives, they're not going to be happy. Same is true today. There are things that we can speak, truths from God's word that we can proclaim that get right at the heart of the idolatry of our age. We don't bow down to little statues, but we bow down to money. And we bow down to power. And we bow down to ease. And we bow down to entertainment. And you show up telling people that they need to lay those things aside to worship the true God. They're not going to welcome you. They're not going to be happy about it. So they're seeking to attack Jeremiah. Jeremiah is obeying God. Jeremiah is doing what God asked him to do. And he's suffering. That's such an important thing to understand. If you're experiencing suffering and opposition, you shouldn't necessarily think, well, I've got to change what I'm doing because I must be doing something wrong. You know, it could be that you're doing something right. It could be that you're speaking the truth. You can be in the very center of God's will and be experiencing intense opposition and suffering. You know, some people think if I'm experiencing suffering, get me out of here. You know, let me, you know, give me the eject button. Change this circumstance. I must be doing something wrong. God, I must be outside of God's will because I'm experiencing suffering. Jeremiah was at the center of God's will. And he had people who were trying to kill him. And worse than that, mocking him, rejecting him. He experienced isolation to a level that few of us can comprehend. And by some of his closest friends and family members. This is such an important thing to understand because if you think that you can love God and at the same time be esteemed and popular with people who hate God? You're mistaken. Jesus said that just as the world hated him, the world will hate those who follow him. People who represent God's truth, who speak the gospel, are going to be opposed to some level. It can be worse in certain generations and in certain locations, but all of us who speak the truth and seek to live the truth are going to experience opposition and suffering. There are some of you who are not Christians who are here, and you know, maybe you have had Christianity presented to you. Someone tried to sell it to you, and they really painted a really rosy picture. What can I just? Can I just speak really honestly to you right now? Can I tell you the truth about this? Now, maybe someone has sat down with you and basically said, boy, if you become a Christian, your life is going to be so much better. You're going to have a better marriage. You're going to have better kids, better teeth, better lawn. You know, you're going to just everything is going to be peachy keen. It's going to be fantastic. Boy, you know what? The truth is, that's really a distortion of reality. Now, let me be the first one to say to you, please turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, because there is no greater joy than knowing that your sins are forgiven. You're walking around with guilt. You're afraid of death. You don't understand what your life is all about. Only in trusting in Jesus Christ does a human being understand what they were made for. And come into communion and fellowship with the living God. That's what you were made for. You were made to know God, and there is nothing greater than knowing God. But knowing God and having your sins forgiven and living a life of a disciple and following Jesus does not mean that you're going to have a suffering-free existence. Far from it. Friend, there's a cost to following Christ. Jesus said that every time he spoke to people and asked them to follow him, he was always straight with them. It's a narrow path. It's a path that involves suffering. It's a path that involves a high cost. It will cost you relationships. It will cost you friendships. It will cost you in so many different ways. Is it worth it? It's absolutely worth it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You give your life to Jesus, you gain your soul and eternal life and eternal joy. But the cost is real. The cost is real. God's servants will experience opposition and suffering. And that's not just something we need to think about when we're considering becoming a Christian. It's something we need to think about as we continue on in the Christian faith. Because if we don't remember that, if we don't remember that suffering and opposition is a normal part of the Christian life, we're going to think we're doing something wrong. Have you ever been at that place in your life where you're experiencing opposition, you're experiencing suffering, and you're thinking, Christianity isn't working? No, it's working great. It's working perfectly. You belong to Jesus, and this fallen world doesn't like you because of that. If you don't understand that, you're going to think, well, you're either going to give up on it and be disillusioned and discouraged, or you're going to think, you know what, I must be believing wrong. Maybe I need to change my message. What is it that people like? Let me find out which way the wind is blowing, and let me adapt things so that people won't be so opposed to me. And that's how people who start out faithful to the truth of the gospel over time and over generations can lose their grasp on the truth, the very truth of the gospel. Because they don't want the opposition, because they're trying to get away from suffering. Ask yourself the question, are you willing to be mocked for your faith? Are you willing to look backwards and unsophisticated to the world because your confidence is in a crucified Savior who rose from the dead? I heard Pastor Tim Keller say recently that many Christians in my generation are afraid to suffer. Specifically, afraid to suffer being disliked by our culture. You know, we don't go around going, you know what, I don't think I want to be burned at the stake. I'm a little afraid of that. We're not facing that kind of suffering. No, the kind of suffering that we can be terrified of is the kind of suffering involved in our culture looking at us and saying, what a bunch of hicks, what a bunch of strange, backwards people. That they would, but why are they holding to these old, ancient doctrines? What in the world? That kind of suffering, that kind of cost is one that many people in this generation are just terrified of. And they're willing to lay aside certain truths, not emphasize certain truths, hide certain truths, ignore certain truths in God's Word, if they can get around that kind of opposition. And yet, friends, if we lay all those things aside, what is it that we bring that's any good to this lost world? If we're living our lives to please people who don't have the hope of eternal life, if we're letting them edit the message that we have to deliver, what kind of message are we going to give? It's going to be an empty message. It's going to be a man-centered gospel. It's going to do no good to anyone. It's not easy to press through opposition, especially when the people who are opposing you are having more fun than you. That's what Jeremiah experienced. In chapter 12, we read his second lament. We can't read all of it now, but let me just sum it up for you. He's not happy. He's complaining. He's saying, hello, wait a minute. I'm the servant of God. My life stinks. These people are evil. They are having a party. All right. I mean, Jeremiah, if he would have had Facebook, he's going on his Facebook. He has one friend, Baruch. That's his only friend. All right. Everybody else, they've got the whole world, the whole town, the whole city. Everybody's having a party except the guy who's supposed to represent God. And Jeremiah just says, wait a second here. Time out. This is not working. Why are the wicked prospering? Why should they have a life of ease? Why should they be doing well? You know, God has just told him that he's going to bring judgment on those who are opposed to him. He's going to punish. But that's not enough for Jeremiah, because Jeremiah isn't wanting to just get that someday. He's wanting instantaneous judgment in this moment. He's thinking, Lord, I'm thinking lightning at whoever I point at. That's the kind of. You know, specificity and immediacy that I'm excited about. Saying, how can this be, God? Listen to the way God answers him. In chapter 12, verse 5. Jeremiah is complaining. He's saying, why is my life so hard? Listen to how God answers. He doesn't answer Jeremiah's questions at all. He doesn't sit down with him and give him some sort of theological explanation. Now, this is what he says. He says to Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Do you understand what God is saying? He's saying to Jeremiah, you think this is bad? Oh, this ain't nothing, Jeremiah. It's really going to get bad later. Is that comforting to anybody? I mean, that's not comforting to me. I'm coming with a complaint, God. I'm here to say how hard things are. And what God answers is, oh, this is just a warm-up. And yet, that's the answer we need sometimes. For God to say, I'm not here to receive your counsel and your suggestions. I have told you, and God has told us this, that he wins in the end, that he will bring justice, that there is no wickedness that will go unpunished. He is the king who will establish his kingdom once and for all, forever. And we need to be satisfied with that. And not come with our suggestions for the timetable and our desires for when this takes place and our demands for explanations. God doesn't owe us any explanations. He created us. He made us. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, He has redeemed us. And He calls us to obey Him right where we are and to realize that the opposition and the suffering that we're experiencing is not outside of His sovereign will. No, it is a part of His purpose and His plan to work in us and to equip us and to accomplish in us what we could not do if we were walking an easier path. God says, Jeremiah, this is just a warm up. If you faint when you run with men, how will you run with horses? The day is coming for Jeremiah when he will prophesy against the mightiest nations of the world. The day is coming when he will stand before kings. Right now, he feels overwhelmed because his hometown is opposed to him. God is saying the day is coming when the entire nation will be opposed to you, and my grace is going to sustain you. And this moment of trial and opposition is part of my preparation for you. Don't grow weary in it, but believe that I am going to meet you right where you are and strengthen you and sustain you to the end. And that's what God does in Jeremiah's life. It's what He will do in our lives. So let me ask you the question. Where are you facing opposition? Relational suffering because of your commitment to the truth of God's Word. Maybe it's at work. I talked to a gentleman today who said, you know, I'm in a profession where it's really scorned to be a person of faith. And it's so easy to come and worship God here and then go and be silent in different moments when I'm alongside my colleagues. He said, God is speaking to me. I need courage to speak in different moments. Maybe the opposition for you is on your campus. And if you were to identify with Christians on your campus, if you were to acknowledge the hope that you have in Jesus, even in the smallest way, you would be marked. And you're afraid to do that. Or maybe you're a teenager in this church. And you know what? Maybe you haven't grappled with this reality, but you can face opposition for serving Jesus in church. Did you know that? You might be a teenager in this church, and when you seek to obey God, when you seek to run hard after God or honor your parents or walk in holiness, you get pushback from your friends. And they don't respect you for that. There are other kids in this church, and they look at you and say, oh, well, what are you trying to be? Mr. Goody Two-Shoes? Trying to be a Cove Life kid? Is that what you're all about? And you're experiencing the cost of being identified with Jesus Christ, even in church. My friend, don't run away from that opposition. You say, I'm only a youth. I'm only a teenager. I'm in church for Pete's sake. Yeah, but this is where God has you right now. And this is part of God's preparation in your life. If you can't run with men, how are you going to run with the horses? If you can't stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you can't stand up to others in church, how are you going to stand up to others when you get to a secular campus? When everyone around you is belittling your faith, embrace where God has you right now. Trust that God is with you right now. Remember that suffering and opposition is a normal part of being a servant of God. Don't run from it. Ask God to use it in your life to prepare you for the purposes that He has for you. The second thing that we learn, number two, God's servants show compassion toward those who oppose them. God's servants show compassion toward those who oppose them. One of the things that I find so compelling about Jeremiah's life is the way that he identified with and had compassion on the people that he preached to, even when they rejected him and his message. Oh, it's easy to identify and have compassion with people when they're clapping for you. But these people are booing Jeremiah. They're telling him to be quiet. They're trying to silence him. They're scorning him. And yet, even in the face of that kind of opposition, Jeremiah shows compassion. Turn to chapter 13 and look at verse 15. Listen to how he's pleading. Pleading with these people who are rebelling against God and who are rejecting him. He says, "Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness." And you know, I just need to pause here and say, I believe the Holy Spirit was speaking through Bob this morning during worship when he pled with people who are pursuing sin and not repenting. God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. He's calling you to repent today, to stop putting off repentance. And that's what Jeremiah is communicating. Turn back to God. Give glory to God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble. There is a too late with God. And what I mean by that is there is a point at which we pursue our sin when the consequences for that sin kick in. And that's what Jeremiah is communicating. He's saying this darkness is coming before it turns to gloom. Give glory to God. Obey God. And then verse 17. But if you will not listen, listen to his heart for them. My soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Now, so often our response to people who oppose us, who will not listen to God, is to become angry and bitter toward them. How do you talk about people who oppose you? That member of your family who's always got the sarcastic comment for you, the Christian. How do you talk about them? Or what about the political cause that you're committed to that is based on biblical morality and truth? How do you talk about people who oppose you on that issue? What kind of words do you use to describe them? Are they the children of Satan? Is that how you describe them? The enemy? Have they stopped being human beings created in the image of God in your mind? Have they stopped being a part of the world that God loved so much that he sent his only son to die for? When we stop hoping and praying for people's repentance, something is wrong with our heart. When we become more focused on beating them than winning them to the glorious truth of the gospel, something is seriously wrong. When we start delivering the message of judgment with a sense of glee, something is wrong. Now, I'm one of those old-fashioned preachers that believes that we need to talk about the reality of hell and talk about the reality of judgment. The churches need to be willing to teach that doctrine that Jesus himself gave us. But I also believe that we should never proclaim that truth without tears in our eyes, without weeping and pleading with people to turn from sin and to receive the gift of salvation that God has provided to rescue them from God's righteous judgment. God says in Ezekiel 18:23 that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do we take pleasure in the death of the wicked? How can we be so callous and so cold towards others when we have received so much grace and forgiveness from God? When you're the recipient of mercy, it should make you a dispenser of mercy. Right? You hear that in the way that Jeremiah prays on behalf of the people in chapter 14. Turn to chapter 14, verses 7 and 9. He's praying on behalf of the people in the face of an impending drought that God is sending because of their sin. And what I want to point out to you is the fact that Jeremiah is identifying with the people. He's not just saying, God, save them. Save those people over there. Save those folks in the other camp, on the other side, the enemy. No, he's saying, God, have mercy on us. He's putting himself right in the midst of this sinful people and identifying with them. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. He's praying a prayer the people around him don't even know to pray because they're so dead in their sin and so blinded. And so Jeremiah is praying on their behalf. He's identifying with them and their need for salvation. Verse 8, O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. There's no sentiment here of saying, well, I'm with God, I'm with a mighty warrior, so let's be going, God. Let's leave these folks behind because they haven't turned from their sin. No, he's saying, God, you're in our midst. God, you're the only one who can save us. As God's prophet, Jeremiah was called to represent God's message of judgment and represent His truth. And he had to present that truth without compromise, and he did this, but he also identified the people with the people that he spoke to. He not only spoke on behalf of God, but he also came among the people and he spoke on behalf of the people to God. And as you read this, I hope what you see is the fact that this is just a faint glimmer of the ultimate mediator, our Lord Jesus, who came and he came with truth. The very word of God. And he never compromised that, and yet he became one of us. And yet without sin. So that he could represent us before the Holy Father and atone for our sins through his death. Jeremiah models for us the way Jesus has acted to save us. And I believe he models for us how we are to relate to the world around us. We've got to do both. We can't just represent God, and we can't just represent the people of our world. Think about how important it is that we do both. If we only represent God's holiness and his truth, we can become self-righteous and bitter and angry. Isn't that true? You've met people like that. You know Christians like that. They're speaking God's truth, and yet they're so focused on what God has to say to those sinners that there is a self-righteousness that clouds their very message. No one hears them. because of their bitterness and their anger. But there's an opposite mistake. If we only identify with sinners, we forget the reality of God's holiness and we can abandon the truth. So we have to hold on to both. How do we strike the balance that God wants for us? I think the answer is to remember who saved us and to remember how He saved us. And that's just another way of saying to be gospel-centered. Because the gospel tells us who saved us, a holy God. A holy God who is righteous, who punishes sin. A holy God who will judge all of man's iniquity. The gospel tells us that because of our sin, we are condemned before God. We deserve that punishment. But the gospel also tells us that God has saved us. And here's how He saved us. He saved us by presenting His Son, His only Son, God Himself, becoming man and taking our punishment for us. Our substitute, receiving the judgment we deserve. So the gospel tells us who God is. It also tells us how He saved us. And that reality should shape the way that we present the truth and speak the truth to people and relate to a culture and to friends and a family that's opposed to us. What the gospel demands of us is that we speak the truth of who God is with faithfulness. We can't fudge on that. We can't water it down. We need to say God is holy. Man has disobeyed. We deserve judgment. We need to speak that truth, but we also need to speak the truth of how God has saved us. He's not saved us because we were so good and so moral. He's not saved us because we cleaned our life up and you ought to clean your life up too. No. Here's how He saved us. He saved us by the blood of His Son. He saved us by grace alone. He saved us when we were totally undeserving and we're still. Do you realize that? We're still undeserving. We're undeserving. And when we hold those truths in the gospel, when we cling to them, that should transform and shape the way that we relate to other people. Because when we know the gospel, we can't come and shout in bitterness and anger at other people because of their sin. When we see their sin, we're reminded of the sin we were rescued from. We're no different than any sinner that's out there today. How are we different? The only difference is the grace of God has been poured out in our lives. And if we know that, then our heart's cry should be, God, pour out that same grace in the lives of others. Show Your mercy so that there might be more worship of Your wonderful name, so that there might be more people who gather around Your throne and declare that there is none like You, O God. Show mercy. Show mercy. It's only in believing what the gospel says about us that we can practice a humble orthodoxy. This is what Jeremiah modeled for us. Unchanging truth. With a heart of compassion, a heart of humility. D.A. Carson, Bible scholar and teacher, writes about the life and the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, who was a very powerful Christian speaker and writer and apologist in the 60s and 70s, who had a very significant impact on many of the young adults of that day. And Carson describes the reason that Schaeffer was so effective. And as I read it, I think you'll hear the echo of what Jeremiah's example teaches us. He writes of Schaeffer, one of the reasons for Francis Schaeffer's influence was his ability to present his analysis of the culture with a tear in his eye. I love that statement. He presented the truth with a tear in his eye. Whether or not one agrees at every point with his analysis, and regardless of how severe his judgments were, one could not responsibly doubt his compassion, his genuine love for men and women. Too many of his would-be successors simply sound like angry people. Our times call for Christian leaders, and we could insert here Christian men and women who will articulate the truth boldly, courageously, humbly, knowledgeably, in a contemporary fashion, and with profound compassion. One cannot imagine how the kind of gospel set forth in the Bible could be effectively communicated in any other way. We serve the one who, on seeing large crowds, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Amen. We need to be like Schaeffer. We need to be like Jeremiah. We need to be a people who, in the face of opposition and in the face of suffering, and friends, I think it's only going to grow in the days to come, in the face of that opposition, who are willing to present the unchanging truth of the gospel with a tear in our eye, with a heart of compassion for people who have not yet turned and trusted in Jesus. Can we carry a message of a God who judges sin without being judgmental ourselves? Can we represent the righteous demands of God without being self-righteous? We can if we remember the gospel. We can if we center our lives on the truth of who God is and how He has saved us through Jesus. We have escaped the judgment of God only because Christ took that judgment for us. We need to realize that we're not just people who are right. We need to live our lives as people who have been rescued by grace alone. We were undeserving, and Jesus saved us. And it's that truth that gives us strength to be courageous in the face of opposition and to be compassionate in the face of opposition. May God enable us to be those kinds of Christians, those kinds of servants.